This morning, I'm going to read the lectionary text out of the book of Acts and 1 John and the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to have these passages on the screen behind me. You can read those. You can just listen. You can look at your own Bible, whatever works best for you. This is from Acts chapter 3. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." From 1 John chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And what everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. "And they were talking about these things. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I by myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Let me pray for us. God, we ask of you the same thing that the disciples needed. We pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. We need your help to understand. And at times we're disinclined to understand. So please, help us. Would you help me, by your Spirit, to speak with the things of Scripture rather than against them? Help us all to be transformed more and more into the image of the Son. Amen. Yesterday, in here, we had a funeral for a member of our church named Jean Buckner. Most of you did not know her. She was a member of Swannanoa Valley Prez before we joined together and came here, and she was in Highland Farms and really couldn't leave, basically from the day that we got here. So most of you would not have known her. And we got together for the purpose of proclaiming what is here represented and said, spoken about the resurrection of Jesus. Christian funerals are supposed to be different. than other kinds of funerals. People, we don't do death very well, right? We don't talk about it. We don't really say that somebody died. We say they passed or something like that because we just don't even want to say the word. And most people now don't want to have a funeral. They're like, I don't like that word. I want a celebration of life. And I understand why. Usually the person about for whom they're doing it is somebody you want to celebrate, you love them. But traditionally, Christians have funerals because it is our controversial opinion that somebody dying is bad and it should be sad. And we should be sad together that somebody died. And when we get together to do that, to do a funeral, we don't stand around and tell a bunch of stories about the person who died. Tell some. But it's mostly not about talking about the person who just died. Because there's somebody more important we need to talk about. We need to talk about Jesus. We need to talk about the resurrected Jesus. Because that's the person whose story changes everything, including the story of the person who just died. And I've told my wife that she better not, when I die, come into a church building and have a party called a celebration of life. That if she does that, I will haunt her. I don't even believe that's a thing, but I will make it a thing. I will haunt her from the grave. What I want when I die is people to come to church, and I want people to be sad that I died and be sad together. And I want somebody to stand up and preach the gospel. I want somebody to stand up and say that Christ is risen. And because of his resurrection, one day I will be resurrected too. That is the thing that people need to hear when I die. And I don't want to have to haunt anybody about that. That conviction is what flows underneath a Christian funeral. It's not about the person who died. It's about looking forward in hope and in trust to the completion of what Jesus has done. And it is the reality of the resurrected Jesus, this Easter power. We are still in this Easter season that transforms a funeral, and it's meant to transform the entirety of your life. It's supposed to be not just a Bible story you maybe have memorized and heard 1,000 times. It's supposed to be the defining feature of your life. That conviction is right here in the middle of all these texts that we're reading throughout this season of Easter. You can't understand what John is saying in his letter in 1 John chapter 3 without understanding that John believes the other stories that we read, that Jesus was truly dead and truly risen bodily. Because what John says outside of that truth doesn't make nearly so much sense. John is tough. I don't know. I'm not making any accusations. I don't know how much you were paying attention when I read this. Okay, so I'm gonna read it a little bit of it again. All right. This is the 6th verse. No one who abides in him, Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. It's a pretty big statement. Nobody who's actually seen and known Jesus keeps on sinning. And look, I've always read these words and been challenged by them, deeply uncomfortable and disturbed by them. And the first thing you need to understand is you are meant to be disturbed by the Bible. If you are reading the Bible and you are not made to be uncomfortable, then you're not reading the Bible. You're either just putting your eyes on a page and thinking about somebody else, or you're just selectively editing the things that you don't like. If the Bible actually is revelation about God, and you are not God, which I would invite you to consider, then you are being given revelation about something that is not yourself, and there's a difference between you and God, and that difference between the two of you should make you very uncomfortable. That's the ordinary experience of reading the Bible. This makes me very uncomfortable. I am uncomfortable to read this. Now, John, it sounds like in this short little passage, is saying, Christians, stop, just, you shouldn't sin, ever. Don't sin. You shouldn't sin. But he's the same John, just if you flip the page, one page back, last week we talked about, he says, all of you sin. Everybody does. Everybody has sin inside of you. And if you don't confess that you do sin, then you're a liar and you make God a liar. That's the same John. It's the same letter. John says, all of you need help because you are a sinner and you have Jesus Christ, an advocate who is himself is also an atoning sacrifice for you because you sin. And then a page later, he's saying things like this. So what is going on? It feels like kind of a recipe for, I don't know, a bipolar condition or of some kind, just the toggling between the highs and the lows. Like, who am I really? Am I both of these things at the same time? What is going on? It's deeply uncomfortable. And if you're somebody like me, who's inclined to be, I would say, a realist, pessimist, whatever, you tend to operate on one end of the spectrum on this reading. Like, there is something deeply wrong with me. The first thing is that John is saying that there is a problem for Christians to go on sinning. It's difficult, the way that John writes, it's difficult to convey into English with sort of the care and the nuance what it is we think he's saying in Greek. But your English translation is trying to convey some of this nuance to you by saying things like, keep on sinning, persisting in sinning, something along those lines. It does seem like, to at least some degree, John is concerned not just with the ordinary experience of people who do sin, which he already has said everybody does. It is instead the habitual giving over to sin, and by which probably we mean the people who do sin and do not care that they sin. That kind of habitual persistence in sin. For a Christian, that shouldn't be possible. That it is not supposed to be possible that somebody who follows Jesus and then does not do what he says and then does not care that he does not do what he says. The whole kind of assumptions about what we call church discipline are built around the assumption that you shouldn't do that. So Jesus describes when somebody is in sin of some kind, that you should be able to go to them one-to-one and say, hey, this is no good. But if they, in that first conversation, just say, I'm doing what I want, I'm going to keep on going, the conversation escalates to a few people coming to talk to them like, hey, all of us, my friend, are telling you, you need to have a course correction here. And if still they ignore you, you bring them before all of the Christians in a gathering, and you kick them out. You throw them out. Because the assumption is, in what Jesus says, and what Christians say about church discipline is, you cannot be a Christian and not care that you sin. That is not an option given to you or to me. To follow Jesus, it by necessity demands of you a reckoning of the reality of sin in your life, and not the expectation that you will always be perfect, but the expectation that you will quickly turn and give up your imperfection to Jesus and say, I have sinned, and I don't want to. I want to go a different direction. That turning, that pivoting away from one way of life to another is repentance. That's what repentance is supposed to be. Christians are supposed to live a life of constant turning away from one sin and way of sin and turning to a new way of being in Jesus. So you can't follow Jesus. You can't actually say you know him, I think John is saying, and say, I will always go my own way on this or that issue. Those things don't go together. They don't work together. Christians don't do that sort of thing. Because sin is destructive. It's not just an arbitrary list of behaviors that you should have in the world or things that you should not have. The conviction, I think, of all of Scripture and of Christians together is that sin is something that actually corrodes you in the fabric of reality and should be treated accordingly. When you don't, there is a problem. So I think John is talking about your past and your present life. Like, there should be an ongoing turning away from my way into the way of Jesus. And if there's not, then there's a problem. But I think there's also something of what John wants to say about the future. I don't know if you caught it at the beginning of what John says in our little passage. He says about, he says, we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So what he does is he gestures towards the future, and he begins to say that something else is possible and in fact will be. What is that future possibility, that future reality that comes in Jesus? To hear what John has to say requires us to first become attuned to what John seems to believe about what sin does. It is a huge deal, any sin. This is the trickiness of sin. I'm going to pick one, just put a name to it. Greed, okay? Greed, we have seen the destructive power of greed. Surely you can think of some example, one or two, that exists in the world. Because of greed, you can be driven to a kind of insanity for the perpetual need for more, to have more, to accumulate more, to acquire more. It can ruin you. You can waste your whole life acquiring more. It can destroy your family because you become so obsessed with having more, and even in the name of providing for your family, you can just be fueled in your greed so that, you know, if you're a mother or a father or whatever it is, you don't have any time or love or energy for any of those other people, and it destroys your family. We have seen economy size ramifications of greed before, because, I mean, the whole crash of 2008 was an exercise in communal and corporate insanity of greed, just doing nonsense for the sake of acquiring more and more and more. So greed can be in your face and so destructive and powerful, and we can look at it sort of out there and say, yeah, that's really bad. We shouldn't be so greedy. But on the flip side, this is the nature of sin, is that you can be so comfortable with it, and it can seem so small that you don't even recognize it in the room. So you're able to look out at sort of the tableau of greed and say, oh, that's terrible, and you don't realize that you live in the same room with greed all the time. Everybody else is greedy. I am not a greedy person. And you sort of excuse away, you quiet those troubling signs in your own life, you ignore the voices of other people in your own life, and you just sort of figure out how to cruise along living in the same room as greed, and all the while, what greed is doing is corrupting you and manipulating you and subtly shifting the trajectory of all your choices until you slowly, over time, become a person that is different than the one that you imagined and the one that you thought you were. That quiet little monster has bullied you with your permission and without any sort of recognition. For a lot of people, the catastrophe doesn't even really happen. Like, it doesn't all fall. You know, your family doesn't be pulled apart. That's maybe actually the worst scenario. Greed will just get you to think that you're not a greedy person and slowly remove from you the possibilities of life of generosity and freedom and rest. And you think the whole time, I'm doing great. That's how sin works. It can destroy you and put a smile on your face all at the same time. And that's what John is saying, is this is the power of sin, right? This is why Christians should not be people who are dominated and bullied by the power of sin. And one day, the vision is that you won't sin. That's the end towards which he gestures. He points forward to a day that's coming on a different time horizon when you will not sin anymore. He's pointing to the revelation of Jesus. When the resurrected Lord Jesus, his power is revealed, and what the world does not know right now about him will be clarified and rectified, and his people who know him and love him and follow, the vision of who they are now will also be changed and revealed in the revelation of his person. And when that happens, the result is the death of sin. And here's the thing, is I cannot imagine that. That's the thing. I accept so much about myself, my own sin, and I say this is just part of me. So I cannot even imagine myself without sin. You know, when I was little, and I would imagine heaven, what that would be. I was primarily interested in flying. That's what I wanted. I wasn't really into the big house image or the golden streets or things like that. I wanted to fly. I'm still into that, for the record. I would like to fly. I have no idea if that's a theologically appropriate thing, but that's what I was interested in heaven, is the ability to fly, like Superman, just no wings, just fly. As I got older, how I imagined the goodness of the promise of heaven changed, because I saw loss, and I began to understand that seeing my grandmother again would be far better than anything else that I had previously imagined. And seeing my friends have their grief healed finally would be so beautiful. And I think for a long time, that was sort of the peak of my imagination about that. The flying and the end of grief. And only as I've begun to get older and understand myself and be frustrated with myself, and only as I've gone later in life have I begun to try to consider what it would feel like to be me without sin. And the idea of that has felt like such a relief to me to consider, because I'm so tired of me. I'm so tired of the constant pull and push of competing desires. I'm so tired of overanalysis of why I've done what I've done. I'm so tired of the surprise of finding out what my real motivations were. I'm so tired of being in a conversation with somebody and being unwilling and unable to accept my own fault without trying by nature to point out theirs to them. Not because they've actually harmed me and we need to be reconciled, just because I want them to feel bad too. And the thought, the idea, the relief of not only never feeling like I have sinned, again, but of never even being tempted anymore. That sounds more like heaven to me than I've ever had in my life. And it's what I long for. Probably not enough, but I think I'm getting a taste for that. And John says that this is why Jesus came. I don't know if you caught it. The Son came to take away sin. That's why. Not just take away the penalty of sin, but to take away sin. And I could think about the world that way pretty easily. Like all those other people will stop doing those things and all the bad stuff will happen and that, you know, more, no more greed, murder, adultery, whatever. No, all those stuff, that'd be great, all the other stuff. But what John is saying is for me, Jesus came to take away sin. And that my future one day is this incredible trajectory that I can barely comprehend, where for me it will suddenly be easy and natural to be a person of service and humility and generosity and love. Jesus came to take away sin in me. Something about my broken biology and spirituality and mentality, all that will be, it'll be in an instant healed. Oh, that's such good news. And that's why John says, when you abide in him, it is impossible to sin. Because that changes the vision of what it means to be human. Now, I've told you, my inclination is one of pessimism and not being able to say the word also, apparently. I tend to read 1 John chapter 3 as a threat. If you really have seen him, you wouldn't sin. So why do you sin? And it's easy to read it on a knife edge. Am I sort of crossing the line one more time? What I thought I had known and seen, I actually didn't. That's what it feels like, very easily to me. And I don't believe that that is the right way to read the letter. You know, if this is the same John that wrote 1 John 1, I don't think that that would be his message. I do think the warnings of the New Testament are real. When it says, you should stop sinning, and you should repent, and you should be afraid if you continue to play with sin, I think it means that. I think it really does, because of what the power of sin is. However, I think that John, he puts the words in here on purpose so that you hear this the right way. And you need to hear how he starts this passage. What he says is, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And what he calls the people that he's writing to are beloved and little children. The Father loves you. He's not standing and offering this warning to you, waving his finger at you and threatening you. That's not the spirit of the Father. That's not what has happened. What John is describing in that first verse of chapter 3 is adoption. He's saying that you and I, the surprising news is that now you don't just call God, you know, creator or redeemer. You have called him a new name, which is Father. He wants you to call him that. You're adopted into his household because he wants to. That's the only reason why he did that with you. That's the only reason why he does it with me. It's just, he just loves you, wants to bring you into his house and make you part of his household. That's what he wants. Adoption is a really helpful image and metaphor to help us understand what the apostles are talking about. Adoption is a little bit different for us. Adoption is an almost normal way for people to grow their family. It's not a thing that happens frequently, but it's a thing that's in the world. It exists in the world. And a lot of people grow their families by adoption, which is awesome. The unhelpful thing about that is that you and I, we just sort of default into what we normally see, which is people adopting babies. And I don't think that's the best image either of what Paul and John would refer to or for what is our reality. People do adopt babies because babies are cute and delightful. And people do not adopt teenagers. That is statistically just the fact of the matter. It's not good, but it's true. Why don't people adopt teenagers? Because they're teenagers. Do you remember being one? Have you been near one? They smell weird. They act weirder. Look, I have my own teenagers. They're right here. I'm saying this in front of them. I was one of them. Their brain doesn't have the apparatus to catch up with everything that they're feeling and wanting to do. They're wonderful, image-bearing people of God who are a gift to me and to us. Teenagers are powerful and important people in the world, and they don't get adopted because it's just hard. When you are adopted by God, you are not adopted as the cute, innocent baby. You're adopted as the teenager that people don't want. And here's what happens at adoption. You go before a judge, and he signs the thing, and he seals the thing, and you're adopted. And the teenager who may be adopted in this scenario, guess what changes about them? Nothing. They're just them. The only thing that's changed about them is their legal standing of the household that they live in. Nothing has changed about their biology. You don't just suddenly adopt the biology and life experiences and home life and theoretical earlier good life from the new adoptive parents. That's not what happens. You're just that person who now belongs to them. So guess what happens to those teenagers who now live in a different household? They're still themselves. They're still a messy, difficult, smelly teenager trying to figure out life. Now, the only thing that's different is their inheritance is different, their legal guardians are different, their rights before a court are different. All these things have changed, but they themselves have not changed. What happens, what can only happen over the span of time, is little by little they start to look like the family they were adopted into. Little by little by little. When you are adopted by God, it is out of His supreme love and generosity. He wants you. He stands at His door and says, please come live with me. Come be a part of my household. Be a part of my family. It's that Father who is telling you, don't keep on sinning. It is not, He is not standing and looking at you and saying, look, when you fix this, then you can come into my house. He is the Father who would look at you and say, I see all of your mess. Come live in my house. I will clean you. I will feed you. I will care for you all the days of your life before you do any of it. It's that Father who is warning you. There is no threat from Him in His warning you to stay away from sin. It is His supreme love for you and commitment to you that He is saying is meant to strip sin of all of its power over you. And here's where the metaphor is different and where it breaks down. There is something different that happens when God adopts you. There is something that happens. He puts His own spirit, His animating spirit of life and holiness, He puts that inside of you. And you are still a mess. all of that rebel teenager person still roiling around inside of you. He doesn't erase that. So if you're sitting around wondering, why do I still struggle with it? Because you're still you. That's still there. But you're just not you alone. And what happens over a long time of living in God's household and being cared for Him and being enlivened by His Spirit, over time, in the language of John, you learn more and more to lean in, to abide in His Spirit and lean away from your rebel teenager self. And you slowly change. I mean, so slowly. A lot of times, I don't even know it's happening. It takes other people to tell him. It takes my wife saying, you know, you've changed. And I'm like, I don't believe that that's true. Or I do believe it's true. I think I've gotten worse. I think I'm a worse person than ever. And she can look, no, look at this thing, how you react now as opposed to later, as opposed to earlier. It's very different now. And I'm shocked. I didn't even feel it happening. But what happened was living in the Father's household day by day by day, He just very patiently has begun to transform me. And my great hope and my joy is one day I'm going to look like my dad. And that's a miracle. That there's no explanation for that. There's nothing in my biology that would lead me to believe that I will look any different than I have already looked naturally. But living in the Father's household transforms you. And one day, Jesus will take sin away. Look, this is what John is offering to you. The resurrection power of Jesus would step into the messiness of your life and not leave you as you are, but as a member of His household, change you and transform you into a person who is truly free. So if you're a Christian, you're here today, and you are realizing, I have been turning to sin pretty regularly to comfort myself, to meet my own needs and demands for my own personality, my own identity, my own desires, my cravings. Look, the Father is not standing up here threatening and shaming you. He is telling you the truth about what you've been playing around with. That stuff will destroy you. And you need to go a different way. His way. And you have not gone so far as to be without hope. Today, if you hear the Father, listen to His voice, and He will tell you what He wants to do for you. He wants to set you free. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, look, this is for you too, right? This letter is not aimed at you. It is for you, though. And here's what I would say to you. You may even have a hard time understanding what even is sin, which we won't go into right now. You may have spent a long time just sort of saying, this is just who I am, this is what I am, the world is bad, life is hard, we all just got to do our best. Some version of that. I try to be the best person that I can. Let me just throw this to you. What if you were the kind of person who quite literally by nature loved people selflessly? You were entirely secure and your own self-understanding, so you didn't need to position and manipulate other people and other acclamations, other successes to try to learn who you were. You could just be totally secure in yourself. You could be a person of generosity without concern or care for your own self first. What if there was an alternative way to be human that you just are not on the trajectory of becoming? Jesus came to give you that kind of life. Because some part of what you are desiring, and maybe for a moment just giving you permission to wish that you could be, that's Jesus that we're talking about. He is the kind of embodied good life that you are so far from. And he came to give you that life. You can keep going in your own way and just give up all hope of ever becoming that kind of person. Or Jesus has come for you already as a sacrifice, an atonement, a making right of all that you have done wrong in the world, as the person who would heal and restore you, as the person who would empower you and transform you, so that when he is revealed, you are revealed. And you live, you truly, truly live a full and good life. So today, if you hear his voice, you should respond to him. We call it repentance. We just turn and go a different way. Go the way of Jesus. This is what God has on offer for all of us, that we would live in his household, and one day it will be true. Jesus will take sin away, and no more will be sin named in our household, but only life and goodness forever. Until that day, he is the one who will never leave us or forsake us, but will surely carry us home. Let's pray. Living God, I thank you that you are with us, that you are persistently good towards us, that you offer adoption by the power of the risen Lord Jesus and in your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would move in us, that for those of us who follow you and know you already, I pray that you would help us to abide in you, to rest into the power of the Holy Spirit, to have our desires transformed and reformed so that we would look more and more like Jesus. Help us to be free and open in confession and vulnerability. God, let us be receptive to the voice that tells us that we have sinned so that we would have the good opportunity to kill what is killing us. And God, I pray that you would help the people in here who don't follow you. I pray that you would help them to hear the voice of the Father standing at the doorway saying, please come in. Please come in. I know that you're covered in sin. I know that you're a mess. Please come in. I will make you right. And God, I pray that you will help them by your Spirit to simply turn to you for help, to extend to you the hand offering their lives. God, I pray that they will find you to be quick to respond, ready to take them up in your arms and to adopt them and make them your own. God, I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that we would be a faithful people together, marked by your goodness and mercy all the days of our life. We look forward eagerly to the day when the mission of Jesus is fulfilled and completed, till he is unveiled in glory and all things are glorified in and through him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.